like all the different things.
Yeah, okay.
The difference between a chet and a hay.
Yeah, well, chet and hay is in Betzin, yeah, right. All right, so this is the last class of this year. So I divide the classes just so everybody knows. This is session six, class six. So there's three sessions a year. There's the fall session, the winter session, the spring or summer.
So we're completing our second year.
We are completing our second year, the third session. And this is the sixth class in that session, so this is a short session. And what I have at the top of the paper is Halomed ve'eno chozer, kehazareya ve'eno kotzer, something I've put on other papers before, but it's an important Hebrew expression. The one who learns and does not review is like the one who sows and does not reap. So it's very important to review. So as I said before, when I started the class first, I turned it off and turned it back on so we wouldn't have all the other stuff back on this recording. Rather than continue with what we've been learning, I feel like we should sew it up for the year. Bless you.
Can you say that again? One who learns but does not review is like one
who sows.
As in a field.
As in a field. Sows. It's spelled the same, right? Sows, plants, is like one who plants.
I think it's spelled with an O. But I think it's spelled with an O.
Okay, S-O-W. One who sows and does not reap. Kotzer, Katsira, is reaping.
Oh, sow for the ground is S-O-W.
Sow for the ground, yeah.
Okay, got it.
Right.
So and Zorea is related to the word Zera. Right. Zera, seed.
Like
seed.
To seed.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. Pronounced. Oh. That's why English is so hard, because sow and sow are spelled the same
right.
way.
Yeah. Right.
We have Hebrew the same problem.
Mm-hmm. You do have, well, we just had
English
that.
Is way worse, though.
Yeah. Is it?
Well, in
talking
to people who learn English as a foreign language, mm-hmm. I mean, maybe... You know, that was your experience, Gabby, but I've talked to a lot of people who've learned English as a foreign as a second or third language, and they say it's the hardest language to learn ever.
Was English hard?
You think French was more difficult?
It was too similar to Spanish, so I think.
Oh. Mm. Except I thought usually that would be more Romance languages, if you know one, you can learn the other. Not so much.
But I think French is very different than
the pronunciation
Italian
of French. Reading is easier because the words look the same, but when you pronounce French, it's really different.
That's what Steve Martin said. Those French, they have a different word for everything.
Okay, we're going back.
So we're just going to review quickly through, I mean, there's a lot of things here, and I just tried looking back through the old sheets to bring salient points, and we couldn't do everything. Thank God, it's too much to do everything in an hour or 50 minutes, right? So building the Mishkan and the Mikdash. So we did start off the year with talking about the Mishkan, the Mikdash. So I put both words there so that we could just look at both words. Mishkan is from the word shochen, to dwell. And Mikdash is from the word kadosh, holy, or separate. That's really the root of it, is separate. So sanctify means to separate something out for a particular use. That's why under the chuppah, the groom says to the bride, Hare at mekudeshet li, you are separated sanctified unto me. You're separated out from everybody else, just for me. So that's what that word means. So the Mikdash is the place, and we use these words, well, now we talk about the Beit HaMikdash, the Mishkan in the desert, but the words would be used sometimes interchangeably, because it's the place where the Shekhinah dwells. And it's the place that's separated out for holy activities. What does it mean the Shekhinah dwells anywhere? I spent some time with Rabbi Fleischer, Mordechai Fleischer, over Shabbos, just talking about the nature of God and explaining God, because I have kids who are asking me more questions about God. So if you haven't heard those the way that they're asking, it helps to go through some of the material. Anyway, so God's dwelling is really about our perception. It's not about, of course, God
is everywhere,
right? So, and although it's interesting, he said, you know, we all know Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere, because of Uncle Moshe. He said that's really Chabad philosophy.
Really?
It's not necessarily Litvish philosophy.
Really?
Because is Hashem in the bathroom? Well, he is in the bathroom, but is he really? Well, so he kind of stays out a little bit. So what does that mean? There are places, there are mikamot tuma, places of tuma, where God is not so concentrated. So, of course, God isn't not there. I mean, God is there, and yet not so accessible there. So it is our perception, and then there is something about the accessibility.
So it's
accessibility.
Accessibility.
So I would say it's more in a way like cell phone bars. Reception is lower in places of Tuma. Reception is higher at Kivrei Tzadikim, at the graves of holy people, or at the Kotel. The Kotel, as you know, is nothing, really, except for it's been invested with Kedusha, right? Which is this next thing, intrinsic holiness and invested holiness. So the actual stones that were used to build the walls of the Kotel. So what were they? Nothing special at all whatsoever. And all it is a retaining wall.
It's us.
But now it's holy.
Right.
But if you think about what it is, so King Herod wanted to create a monument himself by making the Beit HaMikdash extra stunningly beautiful. So it was already there. It was already rebuilt. The second temple was already there. But he wanted to enhance it, not for the glory of God, for the glory of Herod,
right,
to make Herod look good that he's building. So, but it wasn't a big enough hill to build a big enough temple on. So what did he do? First, he quarried out stones, and he built a retaining wall all around the hill. So he enclosed the entire hill, and then he backfilled the whole thing to create a larger platform upon which to build a larger temple. So the Kotel is just a retaining wall of the hill. That's all it is.
Right.
It has nothing to do with the temple itself, except for it held up the dirt that held up the temple. And so in that sense, there is some holiness to it, just because anything that supports something holy is holy by doing that. And then we've prayed there.
But now we also have like all the steps that led up to the, you know, the steps that have been excavated on the southern wall.
You know?
Right, but those lead up to...
They led up to...
And Robinson's arch.
They led up to it, so in a way...
Right, so...
All those things, except for the fact that we've done something, would be just as...
Right.
Well,
right,
and
so
if
here
the
we are.
Temple was there too, then that retaining wall wouldn't have any importance. It's because
correct.
There's nothing else
that
there
is correct.
To remind us of
right.
it.
That is correct.
That
no, that's why it's important. It's because we have invested it
right.
with holiness by our prayers.
Right.
But
so we have
invested
now
invested in that.
If there'd
we
been
really
something else.
That's
something
correct. That's correct.
Too, we wouldn't do that.
So, but it is holy now because of the investment.
Right.
So there are things that are intrinsically holy, and there are
life.
Things that are invested
Something
holy.
That
so
was intrinsically holy.
So the actual space where the Beit HaMikdash
right.
isn't holy because of something that was done there. Things that were done there happened there because the space is intrinsically holy. And then certainly holidays and Shabbos are intrinsically holy. It's not because we make them holy. Although holidays we are permitted to, we sanctify. We get to figure out the calendar and decide when those days are. Once we create the space for that holiness, though, the intrinsic holiness of the day bubbles up into that space. Shabbos is intrinsically holy. We can't determine when Shabbos is. So, but if we do get washed up on a desert island, you know, after
you
a shipwreck,
right.
you do count and you lost track of days.
Right.
You just count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is
and
Shabbos.
Day.
Even though the whole rest of the world, that's Tuesday, but you don't know it. So that's how
but
you keep
Shabbos.
Shabbos you can, so you have...
Enough.
Yeah, so you, but
hopefully we won't.
Hopefully we'll never need to know that halacha. But
just in case.
Galapagos.
All right, so that would still be for the person, but they're not actually keeping Shabbos because they don't actually know when Shabbos is. There is an intrinsic holiness in the day. So, and it was interesting to think about in this week's Parsha, there's the story, it's the story of Korach.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so I have a friend who's a cantor in Long Beach, and he has a daughter who went well, straight through the Jewish day school system, right, which ends before this Parsha. Right, so this school year ends before this Parsha. So they never learn this really in school, although you touch upon it, the rebellion of Korah, that's a big story. Everybody's heard about the land
right.
opening up, swallowing everybody, right?
50.
So she's running a summer Parsha group for kids in the shul across the street, and she wakes up late this Shabbos morning. She's like 19 in college, right? And she runs into her father, "Dad, quick, tell me what the Parsha is. I have to go teach the kids." He's like, "Well, there's a rebellion of Korach, where Korach and his followers come to Moshe and want to take his leadership. And the rebellion doesn't work, and the ground opens up and swallows them alive." She's like, "Dad, I don't have time for you to fool around. Tell me the truth. Come on."
That's the truth.
And he's like, $200,000 of Jewish education.
Now I'm
okay.
So, there you go.
Yes, it is a scary thing to tell the child.
There's a lot of scary things that you have to figure out how to tell children.
Yeah, there is a lot of scary stuff. So in this story...
That's funny.
Right. In this story, there's 250 followers.
Right.
And they're initially told to take your incense pans and put your fire pans and put incense in them and go through the camp with incense in the fire pans. So first of all, the question is, why do they each have their own fire pan? How weird is that? Really? I mean, here, 250 people have it. That's something, the Ketoret, as we learned, so that's the review on spices, the Ketoret, as we learned, can only be offered in a certain recipe that's exactly right. That way. Nobody can copy it, right? You're not allowed to make it if it's not for the service of the Mikdash. And offering it, certainly, like, who would be doing that? Right?
Well,
why would 250 people have a spice pan offering device thing that they could light spices in and walk through the camp in? And then they're all consumed in fire. They're all burnt. And then Moshe is told to go through the camp, collect all those fire pans, beat them, hammer them into a cover for the Mikdash, for the Mizbeach, because they are holy. It's a very strange story.
That's what it says.
Yeah, that's what it says. Yeah, I know. I'm reading the parsha this year. I'm reading it now twice in Hebrew and once in English each week, Bli Neder, trying to do that. And I also haven't read all these summer parshas, and I'm reading and thinking, I heard of Korach, I heard of the grand opening up. I didn't really think about the 250
people that...
Yeah.
These are followers of Korach?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that's before this, the hole.
No, so the hole in the ground opens up and swallows Korach, Datan and Aviram, and then you have the 250 others, and their wives and children, right. Swallows them alive into the ground.
All of them.
Not dead.
Not dead.
Alive.
That's even worse.
Mm-hmm. And then the 250 followers are burned in fire, but their spice pans are left over.
And they're collected.
They're collected and hammered and used in the Mikdash as a cover from the Mizbeach. So I also asked Rabbi Unger about this. So he said, first of all, those part of the rebellion, and part of the parsha opens with saying the lineage of Korach. He's also from Beis Levi, right? So these are all people who are ra'ui lekuhuna. They're all appropriate for a kohenship,
which is why they had the spice pan.
Well, right. So it's not just that their lineage makes them appropriate. It's that their holiness. They were personally appropriate for being a Kohen.
That's why they were jealous.
So then it turned ugly, right? And they got jealous. And they said, why should you be the Kohen? We should be the Kohen. Why should you run everything? We should run everything. You know, what did you do
human
really?
Nature.
Yes.
Human nature.
What did you do really? You brought us out of Egypt, what, to starve here in the desert? We couldn't have died just as well in Egypt, and now we're here. And the language is also very interesting. It says, you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey.
Right, Aaron.
To the desert.
Right.
It's
like,
so,
what is with this?
Right? Very interesting.
Well, no, look at Moshe. This is nepotism. You've chosen your brother. It's
right.
An arbitrary thing.
Right.
This was nepotism.
I mean, you can get people. People, I mean,
right.
Human nature has not changed over thousands
right.
of years.
Turns
it's
out,
all the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you read the newspaper today, you see that.
Right. I mean,
well,
you read
totally
the newspaper and you read the Torah.
If you read the newspaper and then you even go back in history 100 years, 200
mm-hmm.
years, 300
for
years,
sure.
or thousands of years, it's all just the same. It's pretty
right.
depressing.
Right.
And have you learned from Aaron's sons?
Apparently not. Well, so Aaron's sons, it was actually a different story. Nadav and Avihu actually brought an offering that they thought was an appropriate offering out of their zeal to become close to Hashem.
Right.
So in a way, that's the opposite end of the spectrum.
But without permission.
Don't do stuff God didn't ask you to do inside the place where He directs everything, right? Because they did something. They went above and beyond, which we might think is good, but we're not supposed to be just making up our own stuff out of whole cloth.
There are certain things that have to be a certain way.
Right, and you shouldn't
God
be making
says, do
up.
It, do it.
Well, so it's, but it's not just do what you're told. It's sometimes it's don't do what you haven't been told not
right.
to do.
That's
good. So, and it's not about you were told not to do this. You were just not told to do this. So that's a super big question when it comes to making up ceremonies, you know. And I don't know. I'm just putting the question out there. I'm not ruling at all, but just question. Making up a ceremony for a Simchat Bat, or making up a postmenopausal mikveh dip ceremony, or making up, you know, not that you shouldn't go to the mikveh postmenopausal if you haven't gone, but I'm saying to mark the end of the menses, mikveh dip, that's not a Jewish thing.
Besides, you never know. might be so.
Right, but I'm saying people make up things. There are people make up ceremonies, right? So I'm not saying you're not allowed at all, but I'm saying that that story of Nadav and Avihu does throw a question mark on the permissibility of making up ceremonies that have ritual meaning, and they should be done in consultation with rabbinic authority. That, you know, what if it's just poetry, so maybe you could make something up. But if it's something that has to do with ritual, I'm sure there's a line somewhere where you're not allowed and a line somewhere where you are allowed. So
so the difference is that 250 people...
So those 250, okay, so the difference is Datan and Avirma are trying to get close. Those 250 have the potential to be leaders, but hadn't been chosen to be leaders. So now they were doing something that they had no business doing, because they were not in leadership. And the point of them doing it and the rebellion was all about saying, I don't think you should be leading me, I should be leading me. Right? So, and that gets back to what Rabbi Kahan has said so often, that I quote, you know, what's the difference between a Jew and God? God knows everything. A Jew knows better. Yeah. Right? So, yeah. So that's not true. I'm not saying it's true. It's said sarcastically, and that is often how we feel. Yes. So that's how they felt, which is why that was the problem, was they felt like, you know what, God picked, I could pick too. And that is a problem that people have sometimes. So that was the problem. But still, in general, they were on a high level. And so those spice pans were holy, because they had used them, L'shem Shemaim, in the actual use of the spice pans themselves, which is why they were not consumed in the fire. The people were, the pans weren't. They were gathered up and hammered into something that was actually used to cover the mizbeach. So that they had.
So they turned something.
Yeah, they had.
Oh, I got it. I thought the people became part of the room.
No. Not the people. No. No, that would be too creepy. No, the spice pans. Okay. Okay. So so that's that. So now we talked about a little bit. We spent some time on korbanot and how korbanot help expiate sins. So expiate means take away or remove from, clean out. I'm not sure if the word is used in places other than sin. I mean, in terms of grammatically, expiate what?
I don't know. We could look it up in the dictionary.
Yeah,
I think so.
Yeah, I'm just explaining it to non-English as a first language. I'm just not sure, so you might want to look it up. But it for sure is used by sin, and it means to remove the negative repercussions of sin from a person. That's what expiate means. Here. So korbanot helped do that, not because it's a sacrifice, and if we give something up, then we purchase, right? It's not the butter tower that they had in France, where, the Christians believe that during the time of Lent, right, so that you should give something up, so many didn't eat meat or dairy during that time.
I haven't heard about the dairy thing.
Yeah, so tell a French person to not have butter on their baguette, okay?
Yeah.
Really hard. Right. So the church arranged something for the French people who weren't about to give up butter, that if you pay, you could have it. That's called an indulgence, right? So if you pay, you could do certain averas, right? So whether it was eating butter during Lent, all the way up to, you know, paying for your adultery or whatever it is. But
really?
There's apparently a whole tower of a cathedral that was built on butter money.
So that's what they call
it, the butter tower.
It's not the holy cathedral, right?
Whatever, right. But that's not how korbanot work. Luther rebelled against that, right. The Protestants protested against those indulgences.
Oh, really? Okay. Okay,
yeah.
That's interesting.
Martin Luther Yemach Shemo. That's his full name.
Okay.
Yeah. So, he did protest against that. So that is not our concept. That is a twisted concept, and it actually is a pagan concept. Although it exists in Christianity, which in general is seen as a monotheistic religion by Jews, the concept is not monotheistic. It doesn't have to do with an intrinsically, what we studied in Derech Hashem, intrinsically existent God that needs nothing from anyone. There is no trading with God. We don't have to give God something to get something from God. That's how pagan worship works. I'll sacrifice to you. You give me what I want. I'm buying from you.
Right?
So that is not how korbanot works. So we said that the way I translate, anyway, korban is close maker, because it comes from the root karov, right? So it's not a sacrifice. It isn't. So I think the best English word is offering, but even that is hard because we don't have anything in English that's a korban, right? Korban, close maker. So it makes you close. When you're in love, you want to get closer. And when you're out of sync with somebody that you love, you want to get closer. So it can help repair the damage, right? So if somebody did a chait, if somebody created a distance between themselves and their beloved Hashem, so then they want to repair it, like bringing flowers. Bringing flowers doesn't buy back the love of the person that you hurt the feelings of, or a box of chocolate, but it is a physical act that opens the doorway for you to create the repair that's necessary that from the damage that you caused in the relationship. So that's one type of korban, is a korban chatat, that for a sin. And then other types of korban, there's many types of korbanot, which we're not going to review all of here, and I don't think we looked at all of them anyway, but they do open up pathways. So here I just have how korbanot help expiate sins and not the other types of korbanot, but part of it is that they look, they have similar body parts to us, so we can and we offer up certain parts, but we offer up different animals, and different animals have different personalities. So it's supposed to help us. It's supposed to help us by being a physical pathway, like any mitzvah is a physical pathway to a spiritual goal. A korban is a physical pathway to the spiritual goal of reconnecting with Hashem. And so each korban has its own distinct character and nature that helps us fix ourselves up. So we see, let's say, an ox, which is a strong work animal. I don't think we give oxes, but we give cows. But it's from the same family, strength. So it would be our strength that's being given up. Or a goat, which can be chutzpahdik or bouncy or energetic. So then that energy is given up. Depending on whatever the sin was, there's different aspects. So Rav Hirsch goes into that deeply. It would be a good study for another time to really look at it deeply. But that we did talk about how the animal parts help that are similar to our parts. They're not humans, but we certainly anthropomorphize animals quite easily. And so it's easy for us to think about our own selves being offered up. So again, we are not trading their life for ours. We are using their life to help us get it inside, that we need to offer something of ourselves up and change the relationship. Okay, then we talked about the sections of the Mikdash, and we did not go into this deeply, but I just put the location here for you again. Derech Hashem, part 4, chapter 6, starting with paragraph 11, talks about the sections of the Mikdash as they relate to the sections of prayer and the four-letter name of God. And also then it relates that there's a whole lots of groups of four. So it relates it to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, which is the first three, and the fourth being, it's the first. Those are the first three blessings in the Shemona Esrei, and then they all have to, and the three forefathers, David HaMelech, quote unquote, should have been one of those forefathers. It should have been four forefathers, mm-hmm. not three. And we talked about how David said at the time, "How come I'm not in the Shemona Esrei along with Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov?" And Hashem said, well, you haven't been tested. And David made the huge mistake of saying, so test me. I belong there. Well, you're not supposed to ever say that. So he failed his test with Bathsheba, and he's not in the Shemona Esrei. However, he still is the fourth. So he is the four that represents the final hey of the Yud and the hey and the Vav and the hey name of Hashem, the lower level of manifestation. So that's this world, and it parallels the four worlds. It's a whole long discussion, but you can look it up in Derech Hashem, in that place.
You studied Derech Hashem
here? We did. Several years ago. Yeah, several years ago. We went through the whole thing.
For several years.
I think over a four-year period.
And then I knew something on the
web. Yeah, it was really good.
It took us about 4 years.
Yeah, it took us about 4 years.
For how many years?
I think nine years.
Wow, really behind.
Yeah, for nine.
Some of that is recorded, isn't it?
Yeah, some is recorded, not all of it.
Experience?
Yeah. Actually, the Derech Hashem through Lishma is not recorded, but the Derech Hashem that did through Jewish Experience when they had the J Cafe Wednesday
right.
nights, I have 2 years of that on the Jewish Experience website, so that's only the beginning.
But we've been meeting for 9 years.
Yeah.
Wow.
Right?
We did Tamar Devorah.
Yeah, we did Tefillah first,
right,
I think.
Tefillah, right.
Perkei Avot.
And Pirkei Avot.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
yeah, done a lot of good stuff.
There's Roman numeral 4, 6, 11. That's
How you look things up in Derech Hashem. That's the. So it goes. So 4 is section 4. And 6 is chapter 6 inside section 4. And then each paragraph is number 2, so the 11 is paragraph 11. It's not really even by paragraph, it's by like idea sections. And some are one paragraph and some are a few paragraphs. But they're all labeled that way so that you can look up ideas in Derech Hashem. So that's how you look it up in Derech Hashem. So, so what I want to point out here is that the Derech Hashem piece is that the sections of the Mikdash, the four forefathers, the Tetragrammaton, the parts of prayer, there are so many fours, there's so many systems and patterns that work together. And the more you learn those systems and patterns, the more you can understand them and work inside them. Sort of like learning nutrition. As you learn how food works inside your body, so then you can learn how to manipulate your body by eating different foods, so you can change your weight or change your health or whatever it is that you want to change.
Amen.
When you understand it, right? So we want to understand the spiritual world as well. I just signed up for, and I encourage you all to look at Bravender's Web Yeshiva online. Have you looked at it?
Sent me the email.
You will love it.
I have been waiting.
You will totally love it. Web Yeshiva. Just look up Web Yeshiva. They have gobs of classes. They're interactive classes with text. You can do everything from Gemara to, right now I'm doing some summer sessions. You can do beginning Gemara, intermediate, advanced Gemara with Rabbi Bravender. There's all kinds of great teachers. You can do short sessions, long sessions. During the year, it's usually paid sessions, but the tuition is low, very low. In the summer, they have some free sessions. So right now, I signed up for Mysticism and Kashrut.
Ooh, it's yeah. An interesting one.
Yeah, and Hilchot Gerut. So the laws of conversion. I'm signed up for laws of conversion and Mysticism and Kashrut. So yesterday, I learned all kinds of interesting things about eating organ meats. So they're kosher, but should you eat them? So he brought all kinds of different sources.
Liver.
Yeah, so yesterday, we looked at the heart. And I think next week we're looking at the heart from the positive side, but yesterday we looked at it from the negative side. Why you shouldn't eat it? It makes you forget. Makes you forget Torah and learning. Yeah. So the halacha says men should not eat heart. So then he went into a whole long discussion of why the halacha says men and not women, because women don't learn Torah. So then he went into a long discussion of how today women do learn Torah and why, and so he really spent like 20 minutes on that, and then said, so now today women who learn Torah are included in that, and any woman who learns Torah would want to be careful to not eat heart, kosher or not, but even kosher heart, which is included in a popular Israeli dish, I think it's called Jerusalem mix, yeah, well, heart, but there's also a grilled mixed meat dish that's popular in Israel that includes organ meats. So anyway, heart is on the off
liver
list.
The
for
what
yeah, I love
forget.
Liver. We'll see what happens.
Yeah, I haven't heard about liver yet.
Yeah,
you
I know
what they say.
just forget
heart.
Torah.
Yeah, Torah and learning. Yeah.
What is this person?
Never
saying?
Eat
this Rabbi saying?
No, me either.
I think it's Rabbi Fink. I wrote it down yesterday. Web Yeshiva. Rabbi Bravender. Chaim Bravender. Chaim Bravender started Bravender's Yeshiva, and he's the grandfather of Web Yeshiva. And it's really it's an amazing thing. There's all kinds of different stuff on it. Most of the teachers are men, but there are some women too. And there's really interesting things. Really, any
interesting topic.
Anybody's interest is addressed there. There's so many different classes. They're interactive, so you can do them online, or you can just listen to them. I mean, you can participate.
You don't have to.
You can participate live.
Catch up.
You can look in the archives. Okay. Yeah. You can participate live, so you can type in questions, and then you can type them to other members that are in the class. So you can like in a way pass notes between listeners, between students, or. Or you can send a question to the teacher and he can address it right then if you're
so
in the live session. Yeah, they're live.
Wow.
Yeah, live and then
that's
archived.
So cool.
Yeah, it is cool. So you can really participate live
cool.
like that. Yeah. Let me just give you one tip. If you do one of those classes, print the stuff right away.
So any
of the sources. Well, not because of that, because they highlight it in yellow. Once it's as they go through it, often, once they highlight it, if you print it then, it comes out black. It doesn't come out highlighted. So you want to print the text before they highlight.
Because otherwise you're missing parts.
Because then you do miss it. That's a flaw.
It looks like a redacted document. Uh-huh.
Right, yeah, that's a flaw in the system. I have to write them about that.
Yeah,
but that's really a flaw.
Yeah, because you would think that it would be, you could print it with yellow over it or whatever.
I mean, right, it should, you know. But yeah, so I don't know, maybe it would if I had a color printer. But I have a black and white printer. Right. But still, that's a flaw if you don't have a color printer for it to just be totally blacked out.
Not good.
And the liver is not good to eat because...
We didn't learn about liver yet.
I don't like it.
I'm not saying... Not saying anything about liver. All I'm saying is Bravender's Web Yeshiva, good place to learn a lot. and they have classes, you know. And you can click your time zone, so we'll tell you... Then the calendar comes up on your time zone. As opposed, you know, so you don't have to calculate for Israel. Because all the classes are taught from Israel, basically.
Right. What's the name of this time zone?
Mountain. Okay, let's see. Okay, the ban on food and drink from offering to an idol, so we're going to skip. Oh, one thing I want to mention, the menorah, anointing oil, and incense. So just in the incense, so we're not going to go into the anointing oil and the menorah, really, is something I heard from Rabbi Schwartz over Shabbos, which I just thought was so nice. It bears repeating. So the incense is made up of many different ingredients. We learned that it has a specific recipe. One of the ingredients stinks. Mm. It's not pleasant smelling. Mm. I think that's the chel bona is what it's called. It stinks. So, but it's a necessary ingredient. If you don't have it in there, it's not kosher. So he said a congregation is called a tzibur. Right, that's how we say tzibur. It's congregation or a group of people. That's public. Also means public. So tzibur stands for, it's tzadik bet resh. That's how you spell tzibur. Stands for tzadikim, beinonim, and rasha'im. You can't have a congregation without all of us together. Right, we are one group. Beinoni, tzadikim. The righteous ones, beinonim, the medium ones,
and rishaim,
right? And the wicked ones. We're all together, one group. That's the tzibur. We don't cut anybody out because they stink, right? We keep them together. That's what makes a kosher congregation, is everybody together. So I thought that was a nice thing. I wanted to make sure I pointed that out. Okay, the ban on food and drink from offering to an idol, so we just talked about, so I'm going to put that together with to believe in no divinity but God. That's mitzvah 26. That one is one of the constant mitzvahs. So we have to, and we're extremely careful in it, mitzvah 26, to believe in no divinity but God. So to have a belief only in Hashem and to serve only Hashem, that's why there's so many mitzvahs about idol worship and negative things about idol worship. So banning on food and drink from an offering to an idol, that's why we're careful in Yayin Nesach. We call wine that's not kosher, we even call it Yayin Nesach, even if it's not wine that was poured for libation. Nesach is libation. We just assume that other wines have been produced or used in libations to non-kosher small g gods, and so we distance ourselves from that. But anything that has anything to do, it's not just food and drink, but anything that has anything to do with idol worship, we distance ourselves from very carefully because of having no belief in, having to believe in no divinity but God. So we're very careful to distance ourselves from anything that has anything to do with it at all.
What is libation? Sorry.
Libation is nisuch, pouring. It's a pouring offering. So there's Sukkot, we have Nisuch HaMayim, we have water libations, and then during the year we have wine libations. And in monasteries, and then I'm sure also in pagan worship, there was pouring wine to gods. That is a way of worshiping a god, is wine libations, which is one distinction for the Jews with water libations. It's not about offering or sacrifice. It's about participating in something physical. What is pouring water on the altar? Like, it's not about the sacrifice of it, whereas wine is, right, about a sacrifice of it. Okay, not to offer any sacrifice without salt, and the precept of salting all offerings. We looked at the Rav Hirsch on that. It's just fabulous. I'm just going to remind you where that is, because you should look it up. Everybody should buy a Rav Hirsch. I mean,
that's,
I love Rav Hirsch.
Which book is that?
That his Chumash. So this,
I was going to say, that's not
thank
it.
Thank you. It's right here. I marked both places. Rav Hirsch Chumash, Shimshon Rafael Hirsch on the Chumash. He's fabulous. and long essays on all kinds of things. But here he has in Vayikra chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, "And every allegiance gift that thou bringest near shalt thou season with salt, and suffer not salt the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy allegiance gift. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." So there's two mitzvahs that we looked at here. Every mitzvah, every korban has to have salt, and no korban is allowed to not have salt. There's a positive and a negative about the salt. Then he goes on at length describing what salt is and how salt represents the covenant. How salt is eternal and represents eternality, so it is in itself a substance that's eternal. You can dissolve it, but then it crystallizes back into salt. But it preserves things, and it causes things also not to decay. Any field sown with salt can't blossom because you can't have the decay process that's necessary, and you preserve things with salt. So salt represents eternal covenant. And the salt that's used in all the sacrifices we talked about has to be bought from communal money. It's not dependent on the individual will, because there are individuals whose wills might decay a little bit. But as a collective, as a group, that's where the salt money comes from the collective group, because together our covenant is eternal. And salt represents the eternality of the covenant. And it talks about it specifically with the mincha offering, and there's all kinds of different types of offerings. And offerings are dependent on how much you can afford or what you did. There are all kinds of different circumstances in the offerings, but salt remains eternally part. And part of that is to teach us that there are many different circumstances in our lives, depending on what we can afford and how we feel and what we're doing, all kinds of different circumstances that we have, but they all have to be accompanied all the time by the covenant, by the eternal covenant that doesn't melt away. That's the salt.
It makes me think of the garum thing, why there's no way out.
Right. Once you jump into that covenant.
If two parties bring a bag of salt, which was so precious, you and I have talked about this before, that is so, it was so precious a thing in society at that time. And what they would do is they would take their bags of salt when they made a covenant, and they would mix them together
mm-hmm.
so that there was no way to separate or to mm-hmm. do away wow. with that covenant. Mm-hmm. And so that's very similar with garum. People don't realize that. There's only one door in.
Once you're in, you're in.
And once you're in, you're in. That door disappears. It only swings one way. Right. Disappears in there. And so we make a covenant with Hashem, just as Hashem did with the mm-hmm. Jewish people at Sinai. So we can go off the derrick, just mm-hmm. like any other Jew can go, but there's no way out, my darling.
Right.
You're there.
Right. Once you're in, you're in. That's true.
Yeah, so that's maybe a good example and thought for me mm-hmm. to be able to use it.
Good. Okay, so quickly, we're going to just run through the last bit quickly. We talked about the Kohanim, and so we talked about all together the honor and splendor of the temple and how that has to manifest in so many different ways, from what can be brought into the temple to how we have to behave in the temple to how the Kohanim have to behave in the temple. They can't enter the temple with their hair grown long or with a ripped clothing or leave it in the middle of service that because of the honor of the temple. So there's many different things we have to do in order to honor it, and the Kohanim even more. And then we talked about examining the signs of animals, fish, and locusts to see if they're kosher, and the prohibition against eating any non-kosher animal, fish, or fowl. So you see those are two different lists. And all the insects. These are two different lists, though. It's interesting because mm-hmm. there's only signs on animals, fish, and not fowl. There's no sign in the fowl we talked about, but there's sign in the locusts. And then the prohibition is against eating non-kosher animal, fish, fowl, but doesn't talk about the non-kosher locust that would be included in all the creepy, crawly, yucky things right. that we're not allowed to eat.
We eat locusts?
Yes. There's certain signs for certain locusts that are permitted to eat. It's not...
That aren't.
I don't think you'll find them at the deli
guys.
today. But there are certain kosher locusts that one may eat, and the signs are there. So
is locust a chagav?
Yeah.
It's, yeah.
Yeah.
It has to do with the hind legs and all that, like
all the signs. Right, yeah.
Yeah, there's certain
it's not anything
thing
you would
that
eat.
Makes them kosher.
Just yeah. assume you're not going to eat
diet.
It.
Yeah, it's a good diet because yeah, you'd say ew so. The whole time and I'd eat anything, right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a fascinating thing. I think we also talked about that visceral disgust that Jews have. That's a gift from God. And not all people are disgusted by bugs. But Jews apparently are. Disgusted by bugs.
Locusts fall into that category
yes,
for me.
Yeah, for me, they fall into that category too. I don't know how
Sorry.
I feel if I saw a kosher one, but apparently it is a gift from God that we're disgusted by bugs. And so eating bugs is actually considered not just eating treif, like eating pork, which might look yummy. Right? Bacon could smell delicious, and you might want to eat a piece of it. You're not disgusted by it, you just don't eat it because it's not kosher. Whereas bugs, you're disgusted by, and they're not kosher. So a Jew who eats a bug, it's considered kafira. It's considered going against Hashem's will because we had to break our own will to eat it. It's considered an act of rebellion, not just an act of giving in to a lust.
And you can sort of, I sort of see that distinction. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know.
Right, yeah, there's two different ways to do it. I mean, you could eat it just because it's yummy, or you could eat it because you're going to say, God, I don't care about you, I'm going to eat this anyway.
And even though it disgusts me, I'm going to do it just as a point of rebellion.
Right.
Right, in Africa they eat.
Oh, sure.
Yes, right. Well, not everybody's disgusted by them.
Talked about
yeah,
that.
All around the world, bugs are eaten.
Well, and we talked about it in ancient times, how they were a source of protein.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And today, too. And in South America, there's honey ants that are a big delicacy. They sell them, and they swarm at a certain time, and it's a big ant festival.
And I didn't know.
Missed that one.
And we talked about tuma and tahara. Av hatuma is the thing that gives tuma. Vlad hatuma is something that comes from it. We talked about contagious tumas. And then the procedure for getting out of tumas. So we talked about how vlad hatuma can only make food and drink tame, but not people and vessels. Right? There's all different levels, so we could go into that much further. Maybe we will someday, but it's really a huge study, all the laws of tuma and tahara, which we all agree none of us actually know very much about, which makes us all an Am Haaretz. Am Haaretz. Right, Am Haaretz, we talked about it at length here, means ignoramus today.
Right.
But technically what it means is you're not knowledgeable in the laws of Tuma and Tahara, specifically. Specifically. And so it was not a pejorative at the time, because the laws are so involved, and not everybody has to know all the laws. It's sort of like we don't know, well, that is the way it's used today, but that I'm saying it's a technical term. So, for instance, none of us at this table know the laws of Shechita inside out, right? And none of us feels bad about it. It's not anything that...
Because we don't.
Because it doesn't pertain to us. We don't need to know those laws. So none of us feels like, oh gosh, I'm so ignorant, I don't know the laws of Shechita. No, we trust somebody else who knows the laws of Shechita, and we go by their knowledge, and it's okay that we don't know it. So that's what Am Haaretz means in terms of Tuma and Tahara. We don't have to know it all. And so, but if we don't know it all, there's consequences. In temple times, there's consequences. So you just would want to tell somebody, I'm an Am Haaretz, meaning maybe in certain cases, if you're planning on going to the Beit HaMikdash today,
you sure?
Don't sit next to me because maybe I'm Tamei and I don't realize it and I don't want to be Matamei you because the laws are so intricate. You're going to the Mikdash today, you need to know. So people would learn up what they needed to know for that day. I need to offer a sacrifice and the Kohen's going to tell you, make sure you do X, Y, and Z today or for the next week. Right? But doesn't mean you know all the laws. Just like going to a doctor, he'll just tell you, eat this, don't eat that, take this pill, don't take that. But you don't understand the pharmacology of it. Right, you just know that's what you're supposed to do. He learned it up, so that's what Am Haaretz technically means. Oh,
actually, it does project to today because if I knew more about Shechita, I would have been more careful what I bought for the kids, kosher chicken. Let's say now I'm learning much more that the heavy chickens that run around are much seriously like that they had no hormones, but yes, antibiotic. And if I did
not
just rely on other people, I would have maybe gone organic, kosher.
Right.
I'm waking up late when two already in college.
That's a recent phenomenon too. You know,
right.
Organic.
But you can grow always. Mm-hmm. And yes, everybody has consequences from what they've already consumed in their lives. Which brings us down to the precept of regarding the ritual uncleanliness of a metzora. Somebody who has tzara'at, mistranslated as leprosy, but properly translated really as a physical manifestation of a spiritual ailment. Right, so somebody who has that white patches on their skin that the Kohen then rules is not a regular rash, but is that spiritual thing, they are Tamei. So we did not go into it deeply, but the concept of hashgacha pratit, of divine intervention in one's life, direct divine intervention in one's life, is one of the principal things that we're supposed to learn out of Tzaras, that God can speak to you through your flesh, right, and speaks to individuals. So we do not have this disease today. It doesn't exist. And we are supposed to wonder if maybe God is talking to us, or what the general circumstances of our lives as God has arranged them is saying to us. But we don't draw straight conclusions. For instance, we don't say the reason why I have a canker sore is because I speak too much Lashon Hara, right? Or the reason why my ears hurt is because I've been listening to trafe music or whatever it is, right? We're not supposed to say that. Drawing direct conclusions, whereas maybe in temple times, certain things you could and certain things you couldn't. Even in temple times, there were diseases that weren't nature necessarily, but were not direct communications by God. Tzaras is a direct communication by God in your skin, in your clothing, or in your house. It could be in your walls, it could be in your clothes, it could be in your skin, and that would be a direct communication. So that concept is that God sometimes does communicate with us directly, even without nevuah. It's not just for navis, not just for prophets who have already achieved a level of opening up spiritual pathways through which God can communicate more directly with that human being. Even for human beings who don't have that, they still could be communicated directly through their flesh. Today we don't have it because we don't have those pathways. As a whole group, we're on a lower level. So as a whole group, we don't even have those pathways where we could get sick in that way. Open. They're not there. So, but still we do have a concept that God does communicate with us through circumstances. So it's not always fully direct. So it's possible to draw the wrong conclusion from a message. But God does still, is still there, does still arrange circumstances, and does still communicate through that. So if it doesn't seem clear to us, or even if it does, we should check it out with a friend or with a mentor. What is the message from this? How can I grow through this? So thinking,
but it's not really direct. It's not like bad
it is
things
not
happening
direct.
To you because you're bad.
It is not direct.
Bad things do happen to good people.
Bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. And
right.
Some of them, I mean, they're about revealing the honor of Hashem in the world. So each person is born with a certain amount of honor that they're supposed to reveal. And then they will reveal it. That's not a question. The question is, will they choose to or not? So if they choose to, that's sort of the easy road, which initially can look harder because then you have to do all the mitzvahs in order to be able to reveal it by choice. Or you could choose not to reveal it. You could choose to work against it. It's still going to happen, but it might happen in different ways. It might happen by somebody becoming wealthy and giving charity, not through their choice, but because of honor or whatever, and that they happen to fund a camp for cancer kids or whatever it is, and so they've done it. But they didn't necessarily choose in, it still just kind of fell. So it looks fine, right? Or it might happen because they got sick and everybody happened to like them for whatever reason and they rallied around them and they created chesed in the world. There's all kinds of different things. So just because somebody gets sick doesn't mean they did bad things. Just because somebody is wealthy doesn't mean they did good things. You can't read that at all. Different people have things that they're supposed to be revealing in the world, and it will happen whether they choose it or not. It just, the choice brings schar, and the non-choice brings distance. You know, the choice brings closeness to Hashem, and the non-choice brings distance from Hashem. So you create
always
a different reality
choose.
For yourself. Always better to choose in than to not make that choice. So that's what I wanted to bring it together, is that making that choice has to do with the salt, has to do with the circumstances in our lives, has to do with all the different patterns that are there in the Mikdash and the Korbanot, and it all works together. The patterns of all of this can work together. The more you learn, the more you see that there are spiritual realities that are set up that we can tap into. The more we know about them, and the circumstances in our lives are arranged by Hashem. It's our choice, not what the circumstances are, but how to salt them, how to bring them into the covenant. That's up to us. If we want to apply salt to the circumstances of our life or not, it's totally our choice. Do we want to bring it into divine service or let go of it? So over the summer, I'll bless us all that we should have many opportunities to bring salt into our lives, stability and divine grace into the hashgacha pratit that happens in our lives.
I think what would be very
Marla, when are you going to Israel?
I think what would be very